Thanks, Bob. Good morning, everyone. Today is part two of a multi-part series entitled The Third Way. Last week, Bob talked about the binary temporal world we live in and the eternal reality of God. We live in one world, but because we are in Christ, we are equipped with an important part of the eternal world, the Spirit. This makes it possible for us to live in this world in a different way, in a third way. Today I'm going to use the term third way as a concept that opens us up to new ways of seeing, new ways of interacting, and also a way to let go of our default ways of responding, our default options, particularly what we call binary thinking. And so I'm going to focus on the way of peacemaking and shalom. The third way, the way of shalom. I am a binary thinker to my core. It's a great time saver, a lot less wrestling with decisions. Things are good or bad, right or wrong, safe or dangerous, my way or the highway. I react with fight or flight when confronted with something or someone who challenges my thinking. But if the person in front of me is using third way thinking, something different is created. Fight or flight is still on the table, but third way thinking allows additional possibilities, such as helping to move us beyond stalemates, or not having to choose between two bad options. Third way thinking in others can inspire third way thinking in me. I'm going to summarize some thoughts on two sections of scripture that are commonly cited as third way thinking. Walter Wink is the theologian who pointed out that the church had misunderstood the intent of Jesus' words. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. According to Walter Wink, when Jesus says, do not resist evil, he is not saying be a doormat. The Greek word that is translated as resist in our Bibles has the meaning of standing against something in a forceful, violent way. Therefore, Jesus is saying, do not stand against evil and violence in an evil, violent way. He wants us to know there's another way, a different way, a third way. And then he gave an example familiar to his audience, a Roman backhanding a Jew on the right side of the face, demeaning him, insulting him. But by turning your face and offering the Roman your left cheek, you would be forcing the Roman, your oppressor, to either backhand you again with his left hand, which was a big no-no back then because the left hand was reserved for private, dirty tasks, and that would shame the Roman, or to slap you with his own right hand, which would be treating you as an equal. Turning the other cheek then required the Roman to either shame himself or to treat you as an equal. Now to the second example. In Jesus' day, a Roman soldier was allowed by Roman law to force a Jewish farmer or peasant to carry his gear for 1 mile, not more, because the Romans were trying to keep the lid on the anger of an occupied people. So at the 1 mile marker, when the soldier demanded the return of his very heavy gear, imagine how the soldier would be thrown off balance by the Jewish man saying, oh no, I'll carry it another mile for you. This would force the soldier to say, no, give me back my pack. I don't want to get into trouble. Please, give me back my pack. Jesus' Jewish audience would have thought this was a hilarious situation to imagine. The Jew taking control of the situation, for a moment, restored as a human being capable of making choices. Jesus illustrated third way thinking for us in his parables and when making seemingly outrageous statements. You must be born again. Love your enemies. In the Beatitudes, statements like, blessed are those who are persecuted. And in his interactions with people. Sometimes people got angry, but often what Jesus said cause them to stop, to reset, to listen, to open up, to hear the invitation. That pause, that break in the automatic binary response created the possibility of shalom, restoration, reconciliation. Well, let's get to today's lectionary readings. It's from Romans 8, verses 12 to 25. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. God is most definitely a third-way thinker, or perhaps I should say an infinite-way thinker. By coming to earth as one of us, he ended the stalemate between us and God. He did not destroy us. He did not abandon us. He restored us. He made us whole. He himself, at tremendous cost to himself, became the way of peace between us. Last week we learned from Romans 8, verses 1 through 11, and Bob's teaching that we are accepted by God, able to do the right thing. In today's verses, which immediately follow last week's verses, we learn that we are also the children of God, capable of thinking and acting differently in the world, because God's Spirit lives in us, in a world that is in the process of being restored. And we, as his children, are part of that process. In Matthew 5:9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." Peacemaking is meant to be a characteristic of God's children. So we're going to take a look at this word peace, and we're going to watch a short video by the Bible Project on the word peace.
The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is eirene. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect, whole shape with no cracks. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex with lots of pieces that's in a state of completeness, wholeness. It's like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flock and no animals are missing. This is why shalom can refer to a person's well-being. Like when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, he asked about their shalom. The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole, it needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple when he completes it. Or if your animal accidentally damages your neighbor's field, you shalom them by giving them a complete repayment for their loss. You take what's missing and you restore it to wholeness. The same goes for human relationships. In the book of Proverbs, to reconcile and heal a broken relationship is to bring shalom. And when rival kingdoms make shalom in the Bible, it doesn't just mean they stop fighting, it also means they start working together for each other's benefit. This state of shalom is what Israel's kings were supposed to cultivate, and it rarely happened. So the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward to a future king, a prince of shalom. And his reign would bring shalom with no end, a time when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all wrongs and heal all that's been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of Eirene. Remember, that's the Greek word for peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others, like when he said to his followers, "My peace I give to you all." The apostles claimed that Jesus made peace between messed up humans and God when he died and rose from the dead. The idea is that he restored to wholeness the broken relationship between humans and their creator. This is why the apostle Paul can say Jesus himself is our Eirene. He was the whole complete human that I am made to be but have failed to be. And now he gives me his life as a gift. And this means that Jesus' followers are now called to create peace. Paul instructed local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires humility and patience and bearing with others in love. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Jesus, who reconciled all things in heaven on earth, restoring peace through his death and resurrection. So peace takes a lot of work, because it's not just the absence of conflict. True peace requires taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether it's in our lives, our relationships, or in our world. And that's the rich biblical concept of peace.
I really like those Bible Project videos. I always learn something. So life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations. When any of these are out of alignment or missing, shalom breaks down. Like the time we're living in right now. And frankly, the times that we are in these days, right now, totally bring out fight or flight in me. And sometimes both at the same time. I want to completely check out, or I want to completely erase somebody, or I want to do both. And yet Scripture tells me that I am to be a peacemaker, a bringer of shalom, a shalom bearer. We are all called to be peacemakers. We are called to do the work of the kingdom. Our ability to be peacemakers depends on our ability to never forget, to never let go of the reality that we owe our very lives to God, His shalom to us. But we are also learning these days that we may not know what shalom is. We may not truly understand what shalom is for us. We may not be the best judge of what shalom looks like for the people around us. We may need to hear from others what shalom looks like for them. The Global Immersion Project is a Christian organization that promotes peace by teaching people how to be peacemakers, primarily in cross-cultural situations. They say that the default peacemaking skills we typically use are to notice, diagnose, solve, and walk away. The Global Immersion Project says that notice, to diagnose, to solve, and walk away unfortunately keeps us in the posture of a hero. It keeps us in the place of power. They use four different steps. They are see, immerse, contend, restore. To see means that we see the humanity and dignity and image of God in everyone. To immerse means to take the posture of a learner and learn from those who look and think differently than we do, and to develop deep relationships. To contend means to get creative in love, to stand in front of the bulldozer that flattens people, to speak up, to be willing to be selfless, and to restore is what happens as people see, immerse, and contend. It is also the practice of celebrating what God is doing in and through the first three steps. I often think of peacemaking as something that must be done on a grand scale, and sometimes it is. I think of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission that was set up in South Africa as apartheid was being dismantled. The commission gave a voice to the victims, but it also created an opportunity for those who committed the crimes and horrors of apartheid to acknowledge what they did and apologize, which created the possibility of forgiveness. But peacemaking also happens on a smaller scale. Daryl Davis is a blues musician. For the past 30 years, Davis, a black man, has spent time befriending members of the Ku Klux Klan. Not in some undercover way, but truly becoming friends. And during that time, nearly 200 Klansmen have left the Klan and given their robes to Daryl to signify that they are no longer Klan members. It started simply. He started by getting to know the individual white men who came to hear him play in different venues. Because they had blues music in common, it opened the door to talking, which led to friendship, and then he was able to ask them to explain Klan beliefs to them and why they chose to be involved. Daryl says, and I quote, "When two enemies are talking, they're not fighting. It's when the talking ceases that the ground becomes fertile for violence. If you spend 5 minutes with your worst enemy, it doesn't have to be about race, it could be about anything, you will find that you both have something in common. As you build upon those commonalities, you're forming a relationship. And as you build that relationship, you're forming a friendship. That's what would happen. I didn't convert anybody. They saw the light and converted themselves." Both of these examples, the large-scale work of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission and the smaller-scale work of Daryl Davis, illustrate the steps of see, immerse, contend, restore. But their work also teaches us that shalom, peacemaking, and restoration begin with some people making choices based on hope and then living out those choices. People making choices based on hope and then living out those choices. As we read in Romans, "For in this hope we are saved." However, many things get in the way of shalom, mostly because we are unwilling to see, immerse, and contend. The Bible is filled with stories of people who need shalom, people who bring shalom, and people who get in the way of shalom. We're going to take a look at one of those stories now. You'll recognize this story. It's from Luke 7, 36 to 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him at one and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven?" "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Notice how Jesus asks Simon, "Do you see this woman? Look at her. See her." Then he compares Simon's actions to her actions. He praises her in front of Simon and his friends. He contends for her. He changes the imbalance in the relationship. He restores her. Kay Prannis, who writes about peacemaking, says, "The values of peacemaking and restoration are respect, honesty, accountability, humility, equality, inclusion, and mutual love." I personally would also add creativity and imagination. She goes on to say, "The third way privileges values that help create a world characterized by wholeness, unity, and connectedness. A world characterized by shalom." Peacemaking plants seeds, seeds that grow. Just as conflict often leads to more conflict, peacemaking can lead to more peacemaking. Restoration in one area can lead to restoration in another area. Wholeness in one situation can lead to wholeness in another situation. A multiplication of shalom. As we walk through each day, we are sometimes the one who can bring shalom, sometimes the one who needs shalom, sometimes the one who gets in the way of shalom. Sometimes all three at the same time. Each day, maybe every minute of each day, we may need to ask ourselves, where is the possibility of shalom right now? What response would make the world more whole? Perhaps God is calling you to be part of something large scale, or maybe slightly smaller scale. Or perhaps as I've been talking, you have been reminded of a broken relationship. Maybe there is a conversation you have been dreading. Maybe you have been hurt by someone or you have hurt someone. Perhaps there is something you have been holding on to and now you need to let it go. Something is out of alignment or missing. I have had to apologize many times, ask for forgiveness many times. Sometimes I know in the moment I have hurt someone or that I should have spoken up for someone. But sometimes in prayer, years later, an incident will come to mind and I know I must apologize. I must ask for forgiveness. But the most difficult situations for me are when someone comes to me and says, "You have hurt me. You have caused me pain," and I must see them and listen. Life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations. When any of these are out of alignment or missing, shalom breaks down. Shalom is something we carry with us in our very bodies out into the world. Our words and our actions can restore what is broken and bring unity, wholeness, and connection where it is missing. But shalom starts with you and me. It starts with recognizing that we are part of the problem and we ourselves need redemption and healing. It starts when we begin making choices based on hope and then live out those choices. What response will make the world more whole? Will you pray with me? God of Shalom, you have given us your spirit. We are connected to each other, Lord, Help us to be shalom bearers, shalom bringers, vessels of shalom in the world, and to understand that it is so hard, Lord, to see, to immerse and contend, and yet rejoice when the process of restoration finally happens. Lord, there's so much going on in this world, so much that is out of alignment, so much that is missing. We pray for your shalom for ourselves, for those who need it. And Lord, we ask you, let us not be the people that get in the way of shalom. Amen. Thank you, everybody. I cannot wait to see you again in person.